And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them, that is, thousands of generations, thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thus far, our first reading from God's Word. Our second scripture reading, and where we hope to take our message from this morning, is from Revelation chapter 12. We read together the whole chapter, but with the Spirit's blessing, we take our message from verses 7 through 12. Well, please give your attention again to the reading of the Word of the Lord our God. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea! For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, thus far our reading of God's word, and may the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Our message this morning is entitled, War in Heaven. Some of you may remember World War II. Maybe you've had family members who even fought in it. I've been privileged to meet myself two or three different people who were in concentration camps. And it's a sad thing that in the culture we live in today, we seem to be forgetting about that war and what it was all about. And boys and girls, think of it. It was a war that you didn't just see on the TV the way we see wars and rumors of wars on the news or read about in the paper, as if it were in simply one place in the Middle East or some place in Eastern Europe. It was a war that engulfed the entire world. People knew the stakes were high, and men and women gave their lives in battle. Well, as gripping a topic as World War II and its history can be, especially because it touches the lives of so many, not too many generations ago, with the Spirit's blessing, we will be gripped by a far more substantial war, even than a global one. This morning, we will be considering a universal warfare that has been going on since very close to the beginning of creation. And this warfare, in many ways, is the very picture and the very hinge and the very purpose why our Lord has made all things as the fitting theater for his blessed revelation of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That war is for the deliverance of his people, and particularly, as we will see with the Lord's help this morning, that war is for the blessed truth that they will always be found acceptable in Jesus Christ, and that nothing can separate a sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice from being found accepted with the Heavenly Father. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 7 through 12, where we find a striking picture of this war. And please turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. We read together again verses 7 through 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea! For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. In these words, we find this war in heaven described, and we'll consider this war through the assault of the accuser, the victory of the Son, and the rejoicing of his people. Well, this war in heaven, firstly, the assault of the accuser. What is this war about? And what is the devil doing? Well, quite simply, he is waging a war. He is waging a war. And as we'll turn through the scriptures, we'll see together with the Spirit's blessing, this war he is waging is that God cannot accept sinners. He cannot. That is the great argument of the devil. That is the thrust of his warfare. That is what he is bringing to marshal as a weapon against God's people. See this very clear from what the devil sought to do from the very beginning. We'll see it clearly two other ways as well. But firstly, from the garden. What did the devil set to do in the garden? Do you remember that history, boys and girls? Was the serpent there, the devil, even as he's called here in our text? In verse 9, the great dragon, the one we read about waging war in heaven, was cast out. He is, it says, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, the old serpent. When the serpent came to Eve and told her to eat of the fruit, contrary to what God said, and when he said, "You will be like God," did he mean it for her good? Was he telling the truth? No, he was twisting the truth. He was telling a lie. She thought that what he was saying was good. We're told in the scriptures, Eve was deceived. We know further, Adam was not. And what did they do? Adam, by his willful rebellion, plunged us into the sad state where rather than trusting God to decide what is good and evil for us, we would say, "No, we'll be God for ourselves." That is truly a universal crime, to rebel against He who is all love, all gracious, just and right and good, that provided everything for them in the garden, and through that blessed covenant of works, a road to blesser and more intimate, permanent fellowship with Him. No, His work in the garden was to make God's people unacceptable to Him. And it seemed as if that strategy worked. But it didn't. And why not? Do you remember that promise given? That the Lord, from the very body of Eve, would send one to crush the head of the serpent? That the Lord made a covenant with man, not of works, but of grace, and that He would deliver them? In Genesis chapter 3, it says so simply, so clearly, and just like the imagery of the book of Revelation, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In Revelation, we find not the serpent, but the dragon. Perhaps the full realization signified of his horror, his animosity. And as we'll see further, as the accuser of God's people, what does this old serpent seek to do? As he has failed in his work in the garden, what must he do now, we could say, secondly, to try and make sure God's people are unacceptable to God, that he cannot have them as his chosen people? Well, he must remove and stop God's plan of sending his son. That's what we find set before us in very graphic terms in Revelation chapter 12. And think of it. Please turn with me to verse 3. "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. What a monster! A giant red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns with great power and authority on his head." Sometimes people can think of monsters and dinosaurs as very cool animals. They play with them, they like them, they read books about them, and you think of how they look and their power and God's intricate design. We ought not think that about this dragon. This dragon is monstrous. This dragon is horrible. This dragon, you could say, ultimately is damnable. And we shouldn't mistake the imagery for one that we may find fascinating. It's horrible. What is this monster waiting then to do? Verse 4 and following. "His tail drew the third part of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered." Think of the horrifying picture this is. This monstrous satanic dragon is there, waiting as a woman is about to give birth to the child and to snatch him and devour him as soon as he makes his appearance. It's truly grotesque what this monster seeks to do. Who is this child that is born? This child is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. We'll consider that further later. And though he would attempt to stop it, he is brought forth. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This is the language of Psalm 2 about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling over the nations and crushing the head of the serpent from Genesis 3. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Then we come to the words of our text, which is not directly connected. The first verses were two wonders in heaven, two signs illustrating the glorious history God is accomplishing through such vivid, signified, picturesque language. And now the focus is on the battle. The focus is on the battle. The Lord Jesus here has not yet ascended into heaven the way it's mentioned in verse 6. Rather, I should say verse 5. It's as if the camera lens turns from the one glorious picturesque scene now to another, but with the same characters and the same pictures signified. Though Psalm 2 indeed is clear in its reference, now moving from the blessed and glorious resurrection, we turn to what the battle looks like. It's as if we could say verses 7 through 12 zoom in to the pieces in between verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who shall rule all nations with a rod of iron. Then the words of our text in verses 7 through 12, and then the blessed, victorious resurrection and ascension up into heaven. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. But what is his strategy? What is his strategy? Was to devour the child. The first Adam and all of us were made unacceptable with God, and now he must stop the child. That was very clear from verse 4. Ready to devour he who would be delivered. Do you remember any times in the history of the church where the Lord permitted sovereignly the devil to assault the firstborn? There are several. Pharaoh in Egypt sought to kill the men children. Athaliah in the Old Testament sought to kill Joash so the line would end. And King Herod himself, around the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus, when he knew from what the wise men had told him the king would come, he must seek to have him killed. Through those three examples, we see the devil doing his work to devour the child. But did he? No, as we read in verse 5, the man-child came forth. And the man-child was victorious and rules, like Psalm 2 tells us. So what warfare does the devil have left to make? If he's going to make God's people unacceptable to him, if he's going to find a way that God cannot be with his people, the work in the garden failed. The work in devouring the child failed. So what must he do now? Now he is the accuser. Now he truly is Satan, as his name means. That's how he's described. The great dragon, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan. His work is now to accuse us. To accuse us. And that is what he does throughout Scripture, isn't it? Child of God, that is what he does in your own mind and heart, isn't it? He accuses you. He accuses you. He takes your own sin, which you have justly committed, and finds you guilty before God, and then reasons, apparently rightly so, that God cannot accept you, that you cannot come to him. That's what he does. That's what he does. He levels accusations and charges. In Job chapter 1, we find this same satanic accusation leveled against God's people, a way to make them unacceptable with him. Please turn with me to the book of Job chapter 1. Now, this is all under the sovereign instrumentality of the Lord, as is everything. But in Job chapter 1:1-11, we find this description of the temptation, of the accusation that will be brought to Job. And notice, before we read this portion of God's word, the book of Job is one of the earliest books of the Bible. Notice as well, the language also takes place in heaven. It is true the devil has been cast out of heaven and came down to earth during the time of the temptation of Adam. But that doesn't mean he was completely barred from heaven. He clearly was able to return, particularly when summoned so by God. We'll see how this parallels Revelation as we go, the Lord willing. But in Job chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." He is once again in heaven before God, having been summoned there. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." To paraphrase it, it means to go cause trouble. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." What does God do? "Look at my servant Job. What a great man he is. He is, as it were, bringing before the devil and showing him how pleased he is with his child Job." Not all that different from the way parents talk about their children to others. For those of us who are older, we may remember the quote-unquote brag book you used to keep in your wallet with pictures of your children, and you could show them. Now we have hundreds of pictures on our phones as we show what our children and grandchildren are. Look how wise they are, how smart they are, how pretty they are. Look what they're doing, how creative. Proud of them. God does this. God does this sovereignly to bait the devil. But it reveals to us his character. Verse 9, "Satan answereth the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught?" What does he do immediately? He must accuse them. He must find a way to make him unacceptable with God. "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Job chapter 1, verse 10. "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Hast thou blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land? But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." He does this again in chapter 2 as he fails the first time. He will curse thee. He's not as good as you think. He's not your beloved child. You can't accept him. The Lord lets him have his way, knowing full well it is by his grace and the power of the Lord Jesus who is to come that Job will be upheld, and he is. And he is in such a marvelous and striking way, being such a patient and man blessed with faith. The grace of God and the power of the Lord Jesus upholds him against the devil. But one other example, not only from Job, but from the book of Zechariah, and perhaps again another picturesque and striking one. Zechariah, like the book of Revelation, is what they call apocalyptic. It uses symbols signified to display certain truths. Maybe you felt it as we read the book of Revelation, as we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. The old saying is true, isn't it? Picture is worth a thousand words. Turn with me now to Zechariah chapter 3, where we consider the second example of this last tactic of the devil. He couldn't make us unacceptable in the garden. He couldn't stop the Christ from coming. So he must continue to accuse as the Satan. Zechariah chapter 3, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." The picture here is of a heavenly courtroom. Joshua, the high priest, is the people of Israel, that nation, his chosen people. We could say, in light of the blessed work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of the Gentiles, everyone who believes and will believe. Showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at the right hand to resist him. What is the devil doing? Accusing, accusing, accusing. Unacceptable, guilty. What we find next, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. The Lord rebukes the accuser. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Are not my people, Joshua, Jerusalem, chosen and delivered? But then notice what comes next. God does not say, you're wrong, devil. You're wrong, Satan. They're not guilty. They're not dirty. What does he say? Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. He is sinful. He is guilty. He isn't acceptable, is he? Not as he is. Then he answered and spake unto those who stood before him in verse 4, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. The angel of the Lord, the Son of God from eternity, before he comes in the flesh, born of the Virgin under the law, says, as it were, through this glorious and beautiful prophecy, I have made him clean. I have made him clean. We'll see how he makes him clean further. That indeed is the great victory of the Son of God in making sure his people will be acceptable to his heavenly Father. But notice, the devil ever comes to tell you you're sinful and you're guilty and you're unacceptable, the right answer is always, yes. Yes. If you ever would argue against the devil or your own conscience by saying, but I've tried hard, but I've done my best, but the rules aren't fair, you're arguing the wrong way. Just admit your sinfulness. Admit your guilt. Admit your dirt. And what is absolutely amazing is your sin is no obstacle for God to accept you because of the work of the angel of the Lord. Notice how the language describes how acceptable he now is because of the work of the angel of the Lord. He's clothed in filthy garments, but he is cleansed. Take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. You're not guilty anymore. You're not sinful anymore. You're not evil anymore in my sight. In ourselves, we still are. But by the grace of God, we are seen as righteous and without sin. That's called justification. Sanctification is the process by which we are made more like the Lord. But this is justification, how we stand before him in court with the accuser bringing the charges. We're not guilty. The iniquity is passed from us, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment, clean clothes, found acceptable. And then further, the standing as, to use all the Old Testament imagery, as a priest doing the great work, as all God's people are. As Peter, following the Old Testament, says, a nation of kings and priests. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. He's able and ready to serve. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Why is the angel of the Lord standing by? Is the angel of the Lord there to point his finger and say, yeah, but I know you're really dirty deep down? Does the angel of the Lord then take on the position of Satan? No. The angel of the Lord, as it were, looks at his people and is well pleased. Sees them acceptable in himself and is pleased with their innocence. So the accuser can bring nothing anymore. We'll see that a bit further as well. In our second point, the victory of the Son. But before we do, please note, the tactics of the devil haven't changed. As we'll see, he can no longer accuse us before the court of heaven. He's been cast out of there, and he can't bring any charges anymore because Jesus has done his work. He's bound up the strong man and cast him out. But that doesn't mean he still won't come to your consciences and your hearts. And he will do the work fitting the serpent, the devil, and the Satan, and lie. He will tell you, you are not acceptable with God because of your sin. And just like he did in the garden, he'll twist it because he won't tell you the rest of it, though he, perhaps better than most, knows. But you can be acceptable in the Lord Jesus Christ. He always twists it. When the devil comes and tells you your sin and you are not acceptable with God, just say yes. But by the grace of God, I can be accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you grow in your understanding of that, not only your own sinfulness, but more in your knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he's done, and how you are acceptable with God because of him, so will your assurance grow. So will your comfort grow. So will your strength grow. And so will your life of godliness. It all flows out of rightly knowing him, because the Lord's taught me rightly to know ourselves. His strategy hasn't changed, but he won't tell you that blessed victory the Son has accomplished. Well, what is this great victory? We'll see it under two main thoughts. First, that this victory comes through the Son as the Christ. And then secondly, we'll see this victory, because that's how it's explained here in the text, as it's mirrored and reflected in heaven. Because what we find here is a description of what is happening in heaven with Michael and Satan as like a reversed reflected image of how the Lord Jesus is thwarting the devil in the midst of his blessed work on earth. On earth. But first, we need to see that this work being done by the eternal Son of God is being done by the Christ, the mediator, the God-man. Notice the language is all about the Lord Jesus in his human nature. The devil sets out to devour the child. It is a man, bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. He's one of us. He's one of us. As Revelation chapter 12 highlights for us, the child, as soon as it was born, she brought forth a man child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and to her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This is Genesis chapter 3 language. This is Psalm 2 language. This is all language about the eternal Son of God come in the flesh under the law. And we know further this must be our Lord Jesus, because as the text says, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And again in verse 10, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. It's the Christ by his blood that this dragon has been defeated. You may ask the question, well, then what does Michael have to do with it? But we'll come to that shortly, the Lord willing. But the victory, clearly, is not just by the might of the eternal Son of God, but the might of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, under the law, to come and die. Galatians chapter 4 is perhaps a beautiful summary of all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has come to deliver us. Please come turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. If you ever wonder, what is everything all about in life? If you ever wonder, what was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ all about? If you ever wonder, what does the gospel really all boil down to? Boils down to this. This is his work. This is why he has come. And this is how he has done it. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, or under the law. But when the fullness of time was come, the fullness of time, according to Genesis 3, as recorded, we could say, in Revelation chapter 12, in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Not just incarnate as bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, but under the law and the same requirements of the covenant of works that Adam and we were all bound to keep. Made under the law. Why? Verse 5. To redeem, to buy back them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Not disobedient servants, but now the family of God. And for the sake of the work of the Lord Jesus, always acceptable to the Heavenly Father. So he rejoices in us and delights in us, seeing us all righteous in his Son. The accuser finally being silenced. Because though we are sinful and wicked in ourselves, we are righteous in his Son. And he delights in us. That's why the text continues. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's why he has done his great work. So we could be his people. So sinners could be found acceptable with a holy God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say, as he has come under the law, he has come to do what only he could do. I very much appreciated the message Pastor Vanderhoek gave when he spoke about the sword of the Spirit, that part of the armor of God. If you didn't have an opportunity to listen to the midweek service, please do. He did a beautiful treatment of the doctrine of Scripture. Even the doctrine of Scripture is understood by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, he exemplified in the midst of his temptation, how when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, he resisted Satan with the word. But we could also point out where Adam failed to the temptation of the devil, and where Israel failed in temptation to the devil, where you and I and everyone has failed in results to the temptation of the devil. Christ is the one that is found innocent. He's the one that has kept the law. He's the one that has resisted temptation so he can be that Passover lamb, so he can be that ransom price, so he can give his life for redemption. This is the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate that is doing his work here in Revelation 12. But what is being highlighted in particular about this work? It's not just the general work of the atonement. What's being highlighted is the fact the Lord Jesus has done something that has led to the casting out of the devil from heaven so he can no longer accuse God's people. When did that take place in the life of the Lord Jesus? When did that take place? Well, we find it perhaps in three different ways highlighted for us in the New Testament. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we consider in particular the work of our Lord Jesus that has led to the devil being cast out so he can no longer make these accusations against us, so he can no longer seek to make us unacceptable with God. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, we find our Lord Jesus himself talking about the devil being cast out from heaven. It's in the context of him having sent out his servants and those devils being subject to them. And we could say because the power of the devil is broken and he is, as it were, falling from heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. The English translation can lead one to think that this is talking about when the devil first fell, and then that he tempted them in the Garden of Eden. But that's not the fall of the devil that the Lord Jesus here is addressing. The emphasis of the word beheld is he is seeing something. He is seeing something, some commentators have said, by the power of the Spirit, by faith, and he is seeing, he is watching the fall of Satan. As they come to him and are saying, even the devils submit to us, it's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, because I will overcome the devil, his power will be broken and cast out. You, as it were, have power over them because he can no longer bring accusations against those who are mine. Notice how the text continues. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Notice the connection. It's not about earthly snakes and scorpions. It's true, Paul was bit by a serpent that was poisonous and he didn't die. But this isn't about being able to handle poisonous bugs or handle snakes. This is about power over the old serpent, power over the dragon, to be subdued by the blood of the Lamb and their testimony. The context fits it beautifully. And further, it is, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that the devil is cast down, that the power of the devil is broken, and that you are found acceptable with your heavenly Father forever. Forever. Names written in heaven. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 11. Sorry, that was Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. I apologize for misquoting there. That was Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. In Luke chapter 11, verses 21 through 22, we find the Lord Jesus again explaining what he is doing. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed right in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and the Father his Son, but the Son, and he whom the Son will reveal. The Lord Jesus is here exercising his power as the Son of God in the flesh to deliver his people and to save them. It's a blessed picture. It's a blessed picture. But it's not just only this, that the Lord Jesus, through his own work, is tying up the strong man and binding him, to use other language from the Scriptures. But it will be, we could say, secondly, through the work of the cross. Turn with me now to John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. In John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Where our Lord Jesus again simply says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He will save his people. And as the wicked ruler, as Satan, the accuser, is cast out, his people will be sure. He will draw all of them unto himself. And many commentators would rightly point out that just as the devil here is being cast out of heaven, having been cast out initially to the garden, to the earth, where we read in Job chapter 1, he was going to and for in the earth to cause trouble. He is not only cast out, as it were, of heaven because of the work of the Lord, as his ministry confirms in Luke 10 and 11, but also because of the significance of the power of the cross, where the imagery of Revelation chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 3 is realized, where he offers himself as the Lamb of God and sheds his blood, to use the language again of Revelation 12. He crushes the head of the serpent, and the devil is cast out. And the final realization of this, we could say thirdly, going from creation and the fall, the falling of the devil, and the sure failure and inability to bring accusation against God's people, is demonstrated in the resurrection and the ascension. Nothing can be brought against you or against me if we have come to him in repentance and faith, because he is the firstborn among many brethren, Scripture says. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the last Adam, the new humanity. And if he can be accepted, so can any sinner. If he can enter heaven, so can anyone. They simply must come to him, agreeing with what the devil says about them in their sin, but trusting in the righteousness of the work of the Son, that he is a suitable sacrifice, to trust he is come under the law, to trust that for the sake of his obedience and his bloodshed, his Father can find pleasure even in the most wicked of sinners, even in you and me. Even in you and me. It's a beautiful thing. That is the victory of the Son. If you pardon the colloquial way of putting it, making his people bulletproof against any charge and accusation leveled against them, as the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That is why what is happening in heaven with the Lord Jesus and his work is mirrored in heaven. What happened on earth is reflected in the significance of the heavenly warfare. As it's put in Revelation chapter 12, the language talks about one situation in heaven based on the significance of what happened on earth. Remember, I mentioned earlier, who is Michael anyway, and what does he have to do with anything? Now we hope to see. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out. Why? Because of Michael? No. Verse 10, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. He's cast out because of what Jesus did. But what's the significance of Michael and his casting out? What's that reflected vision in heaven of the glorious warfare the Son of God has accomplished, his blessed victory? Well, what's reflected in heaven is Michael, who is an archangel. And as his name means, who is like God, always faithfully served the Lord and has a special tie to God's people. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. To Daniel chapter 10, where we find a bit more about Michael and why, even according to the book of Daniel, it's very fitting. He is the one to do the work of casting out the devil in light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. And these are the languages of, this is the language of the Lord Jesus himself before he has come in the flesh. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of their chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Kings of Persia here being demonic forces. But Michael comes to his aid. he who earlier in the chapter is described in verse 6, in verse 5, a certain man clothed in linen whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, whose body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms as feet like in color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. We don't have the time, but we could go to the book of Revelation and see this is the Lord Jesus Christ as he addresses his churches. But here, the Lord Jesus is talking about Michael, and Michael coming to his aid. And then further in verse 21, where he says in Daniel chapter 10, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Michael is the prince. He is the archangel, in some way in charge of protecting and caring for God's people. And he is clearly the assistant to the Lord Jesus. It's quite striking. Quite striking. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book of life. Their names written in heaven, like Jesus told them in Luke chapter 10, as the devil would be cast out, which he foresaw, and which was evidenced in their power over the spirits. Which Revelation chapter 12 gives us a beautiful, symbolic, signified expression of. Michael's work here is further carried out as he is the protector of God's people, as he is the servant of the Lord Jesus. And then it is only fitting he is fighting on behalf of the eternal Son, he who is that great King that will rule over all things with a rod of iron. Jesus Christ has accomplished the universal warfare and brought a cosmic victory. Dare I say it, it dwarfs the accomplishment of the Allies over the Axis powers. That changed the face of this globe in so many ways. This changes the universe. By the grace of God, it can change your life. Your life. No longer being an enemy with God, but now being a part of his family. No longer a rebellious servant, to use the language of Galatians 4, but now become an acceptable and delighted in son. Having your name written in the book of life. Knowing that no matter how the serpent may lie, or the devil may rage, or the accusations he would seek to bring, he's silenced. And you are delighted in by your heavenly Father. Though you're still sinful in yourself, for the sake of the work of Jesus Christ. Is that a blessed victory to you? Doing the biblical study can be fun. Understanding the doctrine and the imagery as it fits throughout all the course of Scripture can be enlightening. But is it savingly so to your soul? So now you understand more the glories of what Jesus Christ has done for a sinner like you. So it actually means something to you personally. Gives you rest. Gives you strength. Is what the very words of Revelation says. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. The power of his Christ. His victory being your victory in a very personal, palpable, experiential way. Well, what is the response? What is the response that heaven gives to this glorious victory? That's what we find next. That's what we find next. This is the response of heaven, the rejoicing of the people. Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, and having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." That is the rejoicing of the people. Two parts are reflected in that rejoicing. First, there's a right recognition of what has happened to the devil. And it's an amazingly happy one. "Therefore rejoice, be filled with joy and praise, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea." Why, firstly, the recognition and the praise? Because of all the accusations made against God's people. Imagine Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Joshua, Moses. And we could go all through the whole list of Old Testament saints. They were righteous by faith, but they were looking forward to how is this righteousness going to come? The devil strikes at the firstborn, and he strikes at the firstborn, and he strikes at the firstborn. He must stop the man-child. He must stop the man-child. He must stop the man-child. And history is unfolding before them. All the time, the accusations being made, as it were, in heaven against them as they wait for their righteousness. Because Christ had not yet come. They had the flood. They had the blood sacrifice. They had the promise of the covenant. But they were looking for what all those things pointed to. Then Jesus comes. He binds the strong man. He does his work. The devil is cast out of heaven. He rises from the dead, having suffered on the cross triumphantly, and ascends into heaven. And truly now they see their righteousness, as the Son of God in the flesh is there, and they can see the wounds in his hands and in his side. And they know, not just by faith, but now with certainty, the realization of what they knew and what they longed for has come. They are righteous. They see it in the work of the Son of Man. They see it in the fall of the devil, who can no longer bring those accusations. That's why there is rejoicing. The warfare is accomplished. The plan of God is fulfilled. We could turn to Revelation chapter 5. "He who was as a mighty lion, but triumphed as a slain lamb, was found worthy to take the book from the hand of he who sits upon the throne," and the rest of history unfolds. Other signified language earlier in the book of Revelation. That's a cause for rejoicing. Does that make you happy? Does that fill you with joy even now? Deep down inside, are you thinking, "Praise the Lord. The devil can't accuse me anymore. Praise the Lord. Jesus Christ is one. Praise the Lord. I can be one with a holy God, though I'm sinful in myself." If that doesn't make your heart sing or rejoice, my friend, what would? A new toy that you really wanted? Being able to take a trip somewhere you really wanted to go? A new car, new truck, new tractor, new job, boyfriend, girlfriend? What would it be? If any of those things cause your heart to rejoice more than this, something's out of place. Child of God, perhaps you need to re-examine your priorities. And the best way to do that is to marvel once again at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and how you are acceptable with a heavenly Father in light of your own sin. Maybe your own sin wasn't quite as horrible to you as it used to be. So the glory of the Lord Jesus isn't quite as strikingly magnificent as it used to be. And if you don't know the Lord, Isn't it obvious that this is better and greater than all the other earthly things you serve, all the other earthly thrills you want, all the other things that make you rejoice? This is the best. This is the best. By the grace of God, repent of these earthly things that have become your idols. and find your true and lasting joy, perhaps as the Heidelberg Catechism would put it, your only comfort in Him. That's the first thing, this recognition and the glorious praising about it. But secondly, there's a warning. And this is a warning very particularly to you and me. The rejoicing is in heaven among all those saints and angels who see the plan of God realized, who can no longer have their accusations brought. But now there's a warning, because it's as if the warfare in heaven has now fallen to earth. The battle that was reflected up there, the Lord Jesus Christ has won, has now fallen to you and to me. Notice how the language continues from rejoicing in the first part of verse 12 to woe, to warning. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea. Why the sea? Well, it does have universal cosmic consequences. But I used to live on a little island south of mainland Australia. Start to think more about the sea and the isles. It's a way of saying the whole world. To the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. The devil is here, and he is mad. He is angry. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman and brought forth the man-child. Notice how the warfare and the strategy develops. Couldn't get him in the garden. Couldn't stop the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are acceptable with him. And I have failed. I have been cast out of heaven. I have no hearing in that courtroom. I cannot bring accusations against them anymore before the Lord their God. So what must I do now? I am in trouble. Judgment is coming. Just like the demons knew when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted them. Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? So what will he do now? He will attack the woman. He can't get the child, so he will attack the woman. He will come after the church. He will come after you. He will come after me, and he will do his very best. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. There she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. He will do his best, but our God will protect us. And the serpent cast out his mouth, water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But no. Even the very elements, as it were, served the Lord. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a warning to us. And let me ask you very directly, how seriously do you take spiritual warfare? Do you take the heed of the New Testament when it says the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Do you take that seriously, or is that something you don't ever give thought to? Something we ought to give thought to. Not only our own sin, not only the battle with our own flesh, but the role of the devil going about like a roaring lion. He is here coming after us in his anger to persecute the woman, to make war with the remnant of her seed. That's why it's so absolutely important in spiritual warfare. We remember the glorious history we've considered. Defeated foe, no longer able to bring accusations against us, so we can stand acceptable in the sight of the Lord our God. So out of a blessed sense of our Father's approval, we fight against our indwelling sin. We resist the devil and the temptations as we come and seek to walk in a way of godliness. In conclusion, let me offer you three lines of application in light of this blessed portion of God's word we've considered. First is be aware. Be aware. Know what is going on and what has gone on. He is defeated. The Lord Jesus Christ has won his victory, and Michael, as his servant, has cast him out of heaven. You don't need to be afraid of a defeated foe. You need to take him seriously. You need to understand the situation. But you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear. Certainly not the devil. Be aware he is defeated. But also be aware he is here. You may say, but isn't there just one devil and he can only be one place at a time? That's true. But there are many demons who do his will and his bidding. They are all here with us. They've been cast out of heaven. They know their time is short. Expect temptation of the greatest and strongest kind. It will come. And be ready for it. Be ready for it, remembering what the Lord Jesus has done. If you remember the devil is here and temptation is coming, you think, yeah, I'm going to be strong this time. You started wrong. We resist the devil and find our strength in what Jesus Christ has done for the likes of us. That's how we resist temptation. Adam has failed. Israel has failed. The Lord Jesus has succeeded. He resisted the evil one using the sword of Scripture, as Pastor Vanderhoek so beautifully explained. That's how we would do it as well. Standing in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the surety of the acceptance of the Father, and so resist. Be aware. We could say, fitting, be aware. Secondly, be prepared. Be prepared. His goal is to make you unacceptable with God, though he can't do it. But you know what he can do? He can do his best to make you feel it. He can do his best to make you feel it. He can come and lead you into sin. And if you do not have the grace in your heart, that's all you want to do anyway. And you will follow him right into it every time. And child of God, when the devil comes to you and tempts you, and you fail, and you again find yourself guilty, and you despair of ever having God's favor because you see once again what a big sinner you are, be aware that is what he wants. He wants you to stay away from God. He wants you to be foolish enough. You need to do something to be acceptable with him because he knows you can't be. You can't do anything to be acceptable with God. And the devil knows this, but he'll never tell you. Jesus has done everything necessary to be acceptable with God. That's, we could say, secondly, his tactics. Be prepared. His goal is to get you, to lead you away, to think you can't be acceptable with God. That's his goal. And his tactic will be to tempt you, to lie to you, to twist the truth, and omit the fact that no matter how far you've sinned, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how guilty you are, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than enough to deliver. And thirdly, we could say by way of conclusion, be aware, be prepared, and be armed. Be armed. Take up weapons for the fight. Notice how the text in Revelation 12 emphasizes that, particularly verse 11. And they, those alive at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and soon after in the early church, and they overcame him, the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That fits exactly what we saw from Luke chapter 10. Even the demons obey us because Christ would come. And when he would go upon the cross, he would crush the head of the serpent. He, in John chapter 12, would see the devil, as it were, cast out. By the word of testimony and the blood of the Lamb. We could say the great weapon is the word of the testimony. The word of the testimony. As Pastor Vanderhoek said, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. The word of God. And further, there is not only being armed with this great weapon, there is the sure promise of victory. Not just from the book of Revelation, but turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, as the Apostle Paul brings this blessed letter to a close. We oppose the devil with the word of God in light of the blood of Christ. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the surety of victory that as you and I war with he who has now been cast out of heaven, this is what God will do. And again, notice how the language goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Under our feet, the word of our testimony, because of his shed blood as he has crushed the serpent. And the serpent has been cast out of heaven so he can make no accusation against us. Be armed. Be armed with the word of God and be armed, we could say, with that blessed victory of Jesus Christ. This is that great war in heaven that has been accomplished, that has come down to earth. More significant than World War II, despite the fascinating details, despite all the changes that have come in our culture because of it, this so much more grand, so much more deep, cosmic level significance for you and for me. What's the significance of this war into heaven for you? Perhaps for the first time, is it enlightening your eyes to the great work of the Lord Jesus and what the devil has sought to do and what he can no longer do and what he's doing now? That he can no longer accuse, but he can certainly come and tempt. Maybe you're being woken up by the Spirit for the first time, seeing these things with eyes of freshly worked faith. If so, repent and believe, embrace these truths, come to the winning side. Trust in the victory of the Lord Jesus over this enemy. And find your very salvation in him. And children of God, let us be encouraged. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in what God has done and how our Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed the work of this dragon. He's been cast out of heaven. Let us ever live out of a sense of that joy and acceptance with the Father for the sake of the Son, because no one can bring any accusation against us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And let us live a life of warfare, ready to fight with the word of God, the testimony of the saints, the blood of the Lamb, trusting despite what challenges we face here below, we have the victory. Amen. Let us pray.